the gospel of Christ to you this week. Look forward to our time together, getting to know each other better. The Livingstons, I'd forgotten about them, and I saw them this morning, and I recognized them, but I couldn't quite place it. It's been many years. They were in the Raised Branch congregation, not too far from where I live, and was able to hold a meeting there, but good to see them again, and their little ones. I'm meeting for the first time. That's beautiful. I want to ask you pray for my family and my little ones back home as I'm away from them. This is the beginning of school, started last week, and now we have all five of the kids in school for the first time. And so pray especially for my wife and the quiet house that she's going to find herself in this week. I'm praying that she'll do okay with that and not shed too many tears. Since now we've got our littlest one in kindergarten, and we've got one in second grade, and then we got three in sixth grade. And so we are blessed to have them all together in the same school this year, but it's going to be quiet for Mom at home. So be praying for her and their safety. I appreciate that. Well, let's start into our lesson of the hour. This lesson's entitled, Our God, He is Alive. And I believe it's a relative song for us to study today, especially when you think about how much has changed in the past year and a half. Things that we thought were very stable and normal, all of a sudden, it's gone. It was all gone. The pandemic shuts the world down, and you have people ask, where's God in all of this? And you, of course, have seen and heard of the rage and the riots that have stormed the country, and people again ask, where's God in all of this? And politicians let us down right and left, where is God in all of this? And religious persecution seems to be ramping up more and more, where is God in all of this? The world gets more and more worldly with the LGBTQ movement and many other things. Where is God in all of this, in this world? Well, our friends, our God, He is alive. And this song is a great reminder to us. As a child, it was one of my favorites growing up. I can still remember the song leader and how he would lead it so very fast and powerfully, a little faster than normal that most are used to, but it is in my memory. I remember those things. Maybe you have some memories of singing this song as a youth as well. One thing that's interesting about songs to look at the backgrounds of the person that wrote it and what was going through their mind, and it helps us actually understand the song better. And it's appropriate for us to study songs. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, about to sing with the understanding. And so it's important as we teach and admonish one another through song to understand what it is that we sing. A lot of this history I'm sharing with you about Brother Dykus, who wrote this song, comes from an older couple that I knew in Washington State before I moved to Kentucky. And it was really intriguing to get the history of Brother Dykus from this older couple. They went to Florida College together with Brother Dykus. One of them sang in the Florida College chorus with Brother Dykus. It said he was not known as Professor or Dr. Dykus, but simply Brother Dykus, and he rather liked it that way. The truth is, Brother Dykus was indeed a professor, doctor, scientist, and an inventor. In fact, his most favorite, famous invention you and I use every day is the automobile turn signal. I kid you not. His family still holds the original patents from the 1920s. And he also invented the electric pencil sharpener as well. And for those of you that are in construction, you'll like this one. He invented the skill saw. And so this was a man with a brilliant mind and could think outside the box, as all inventors have to do to come up with something new. In time, Brother Dykus becomes a science professor at the University of Bloomington, Indiana. And then he moves to Cookeville, Tennessee, and becomes head of the science and physics department at Tennessee Tech. What's interesting is that the government became very aware of Brother Dykus and his studies in nuclear atomic studies, and he actually was the one that they would go to hire his graduates. They would become atomic scientists for the government. And so he consulted a lot with the U.S. government regarding the nuclear program. So this man who knew the atomic particle made by God better than most of us can even comprehend wrote this song. And I always thought that is interesting for me to share with younger people especially, because much today told by science people is that you can't be a Christian and also be one that believes in creation. You can't be a scientist, excuse me, and believe in creation. You have to be an evolutionist. And yet here's one that held firm to his faith and was a very renowned scientist as well. Well, he could have stayed at his prestigious position if he wanted to, but later in time, in 1950, he moved to Temple Terrace, Florida, and became the dean of Florida College. Now, before all of this, though, before he goes on to this type of career in life, it's important for us to understand this. At the year he was baptized, at the age of 20, he made a vow. He made a vow to God. He said, if the Lord will allow me to get an education, I will use it in the service of the Lord. We talked about this morning in Bible class, various gifts that God would give us. Indeed, I believe he was one that fulfilled such a promise. So what he did was he would preach and also study his schooling to get his education. He didn't come from a rich family, though. And so he would often have to preach and save up his salary and go to school until the salary was spent and keep preaching, save up the salary again, and go back to school until the salary was spent. In time, he was able to get his Bachelor of Science, Master's, and Ph.D. and use them again in the service of the Lord. Now, Brother Dykus wrote about 30 songs, both words and music. But he didn't really start writing songs until the late 60s. And so he was much, much older when he started to write songs. And I think that's an interesting note, reminder to older folks to keep growing your talents, to never give up. There's always something you can do and be used in the service of God. He wrote the song, Lord, I Believe, but by far and away, the most remembered song is Our God, He is Alive. And understand, friends, he was 78 years old when he wrote this song. Quite a testament to his faith. But this song wasn't just wrote randomly. He wrote it with a purpose. As a Christian man and as a scientist, Brother Dykus was very concerned with what was taking place in his culture at that day. The God is Dead movement came about in the 1960s. You might even recall a very famous iconic Time magazine front page is God Dead. It came out the same year that Brother Dykus writes the song. And so in essence, this song was a rebuttal, a reply to the Time magazine article. Is God dead? No, our God, he is alive, is what Brother Dykus wrote. And this song really couldn't have been written by anyone better. Here you have a very accomplished scientist affirming the truth that God is not dead, but very, very much alive and seen everywhere around us. Well, as life moved on and Brother Dykus went the way of all the earth, I found something that was written by Irvin Himmel, who was the preacher where he attended when he died. And he said something I thought was touching. He said, Brother Dykus rarely left without encouraging him. Occasionally, he would call on the phone to express his appreciation for some point in a lesson. I never had a more appreciative listener. Oftentimes, accomplished men don't have time for others. But Brother Dykus loved the Word of God and humbly would take his time to encourage preachers in preaching, having done some of it himself as well. I'm sure Brother Adonis can sympathize with this point. There's times where at the end of a lesson, you know, you have someone say good lesson, you know, and it's kind of the cordial kind thing to say. But rarely do you have someone that calls you throughout the week and say, you know what, there was something you said in that lesson that resonated with me. That really helped me out. That was an encouraging point. And this is what Brother Dykus was like. He took time to do this. I think the words of the song tell us why. Because the God of the Bible was very real to him. And he should be real to us all. And everything we do for God matters and it counts. So we shouldn't get discouraged when we see things take place and transition and move around us in our life today, because our God is alive. He is still there. He is still active. Now the first stanza of the song says, "There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might." The first thing I do in explaining the lyrics of this song is to define the word azure. We've got to sing with the understanding. How many of us actually know what the word azure means? I've got to be honest. As a youth, I didn't know what I was saying for the longest time. I really didn't. It could be that there's some here that are about to learn something new. Well, azure literally means blue, but it's a particular tint of blue. It's a sky tint blue. And as we sing this, we're saying, beyond the cloudless sky, the bright blue sky, there is a God. And you can't see him, but he is there, and he alone framed the world by his great might. Now, Brother Dykus borrows from Scripture here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I like it. You'll notice a number of scriptures he references in this song. That always makes the song more powerful, I believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Now, when you understand it's a nuclear scientist that wrote this, that makes a lot of sense. He studied the atom, the basic building blocks of all matter. And God framed the world by things that are just not seen. You can't see those. God did this by speaking it into existence. That's the God that we serve. His mighty, creative, powerful hand is seen by what he has made. And by faith, we understand that it took place just as it was written. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Colossians chapter 1, I like how Paul puts it over here in verse 16 and following of chapter 1. He says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's something that Brother Dykus certainly believed, that in Christ all things consist. You have scientists talking about trying to find the theory of everything. That's Christ. Christ holds it together by his will. And one day his will is going to say, "No more," and the earth and its works shall be burned up. He framed the world. He created it. And we also understand that it is by him and for him and through him and in him all things consist. What a beautiful statement of truth regarding our Creator and his power. Look over in Psalm 33. Here's another verse that speaks to the might and power of God in creation. You don't have to wonder where the psalmist stood in regards to creation and the evolution debate. You know exactly where he stood. Even theistic evolution, he wouldn't have agreed with, that God spoke it and then things started to evolve. No, no, no. The Bible makes it pretty clear here in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So he didn't speak and then it began to evolve. He spoke and it was done. Commanded. And it stood fast. That's the kind of God we serve. That kind of creative power that he wields to just speak. And these cosmic forces come together and formulate the universe as we know it. It goes on to say in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effects. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. The people who has chosen his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works. This is the God we serve. He is beyond the azure blue. We don't see him, but he sees us. All of us, our hearts, individually, and considers our works. So this living God is far from dead. He made a living creation, and life comes from life. That is the law of life. And we ought to be able to look at this creation like Brother Dykus did and see God's fingerprint upon it. Look at Psalm 19. There the psalmist mentions that we can do this with the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky that we see. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Did you notice how he talks about speech and knowledge and language and words? He's talking about the universal language of the sky that one ought to be able to look at and say, wow, that's amazing that God can make something like this. And this was written before the Hubble telescope. And David could recognize, this is amazing, the universe. We ought to be that much more in awe of God now that we can even see further into the distant outer space. And God made it this way. The harmony of the sun, the moon, the earth, the perfect balance necessary for us to have life. And then he didn't just create the most habitable place for there to be life, but he also created a place where we're able to observe and to study and to learn more about the universe. I think we take that for granted, that our atmosphere is transparent. I mean, what if you made Earth to be like Jupiter or Venus or Neptune or Saturn, where it's a gaseous atmosphere and you can't see out? We would not know of anything out there. The heavens couldn't declare his handiwork because we couldn't see them. So he made it this way. It was not necessary for human life. But he made it this way so that we could look up and say, wow, that is amazing. You know, what's interesting is that you think further about the solar eclipse, for example. We're able to have a solar eclipse because the moon, which is 400 times smaller than the sun, is 400 times closer. I mean, that's not just coincidence that things line up in such harmonious ways. And because of that, simply because and only because of a solar eclipse, scientists are able to take the corona of the sun, which is the outer rim, which is normally not visible because it's too bright, but with a solar eclipse they're able to run that corona through a prism and be able to know the gas makeup of a star. And so as that is a baseline, now we're able to understand the other stars throughout the universe. Without that alignment, we don't know any of that. The heavens indeed declare the handiwork of God. His hand put that way. And that's a beautiful thought. So this first stanza says, God is creator. And then the second stanza of this wonderful song says that our creator chose to speak to us. There was a long, long time ago, a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. God is alive. He speaks through creation and providence, and we see him working behind the scenes. But then we also know God more intimately through his word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there verse 19. Here's the process God chose to deliver his word. In 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So prophecy wasn't invented, didn't originate from man, but rather God moved the minds of the men to write and to speak the words that he wanted them to write and to speak. This word "moved" is the same word used in the Greek to describe a sail being carried by the wind along the ocean. God moved men to speak his word, and he says it was confirmed and we would do well to heed it. God didn't just speak because he liked to hear him speak. He wrote and spoke so that we might follow it and obey his will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul again speaks of this process. 1 Corinthians 2:13, "The things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. These things we also speak," he says. It's what the Spirit teaches. And so God spent a long time preparing the world for his written word. Slowly, piece by piece. Prophecy given and then fulfilled. Prophecy given and then fulfilled. Over and over, culminating in his son Jesus Christ, with over 300 prophecies, they say, fulfilled in him. Showing that God's word is true. It was not an accident. That's what I love about the Bible. And I think that's one of the things we ought to share with our friends. Because when they ask us sometimes, "Well, what's the difference between your religion and you know, being, you know, Islamic or something else, you know?" Well, a lot of them just came from one source, their writings. But the Bible didn't come that way. No one person wrote the Bible. Some 40 different individuals were constrained by God's hidden hand over 1,600 years to put together this book that we have together today called the Bible. That's just not possible. Without some eternal being with a mind that can transcend both time and space and reach down into human history and inspire men in such a way. But like I said, he speaks for a purpose. It wasn't just to wow us with his predictive abilities, but to change our lives through it. Like we studied in class, God wanted us to be transformed, not conformed to this world. And he does that through his inspired word that tells us how we ought to live. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So that inspired Scripture is given for the purpose that you and I could be spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. That we're corrected when we need to be corrected. Taught as we need to be taught. Instructed in the way of righteousness. And since he's alive, it is a living word. That makes sense, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 12, tells us of this reality of God's word. So it's different than other novels written by men, or even other religious books written by men. This word is living. Hebrews chapter 4, there, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." That's how living the word is. That's how powerful the word is. When he talks about the divisions of joints and marrow, we understand and recognize that a physician is quite skilled if they're able to see and distinguish, well, here's where the joint
turns into marrow or to muscle. And here's the transition. And they can skillfully do the incision for whatever surgery might be needed. God is saying, my word is so skillfully given that it can go down into the hearts of men and women and it can know who you are. It can discern between the thoughts and intents of the hearts. So not just who you say you are, but really who you are. It forces us to be honest with ourselves. That's piercing.
What a skillful word this is that can get to that kind of area.
Where God says, I know what you did, but I also know what you intended to do. The thoughts and intents of the heart. That's amazing. That's powerful. He is the God that we should know, this song says. A living God created a living word because life comes from life. And so the first stanza tells us that we have this special God who has created all things. The second stanza tells us this special God sought to speak to us and reveal himself to us. And then the third stanza says, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. This is saying that he understands us very well, and how he made us. In fact, he's the only one that truly understands life as we know it. He says that God holds the germ within his hand. We need to clarify. Of course, we've heard a lot about germs and bacteria and diseases a lot lately. This is not the germ that's being talked about here by Brother Dykus. Not a disease or sickness, but the germ of life. Maybe you've heard of a wheat germ before. It's the embryo of the seed that germinates and grows. So when we speak about a germ, it's that portion of an organism capable of creating new life. And when we sing this, we're saying, God holds that. And it's secure from the mind of mortal man. We'll never fully grasp it or understand it as God understands it, because he is the giver of life. You know, we see bodies, in a funeral all the time. Somehow, some way, the breath of life, the spark of life left the body. God is the one that holds that germ within his hand. In Genesis 1, you'll notice there in verse 26 and 27, God's plan to create man. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In chapter 2, verse 7, more detail is given there. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The breathos. The very spirit is given unto the man, and then it's like flicking the switch. The light goes on. Everything begins to work. The wheels are now in motion. God alone understands. He holds this within his hand. In Psalm 139, I like what the psalmist says here. And again, this is before ultrasounds and all this various technology that allows us to peer within the mother's womb. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So when he talked about the creation of man, of a human being, he says, it's just marvelous. I marvel at the very fact of it. Fearfully is the word for awe. I stand in awe when I think about humankind. The creation made by your skillful hand. Friends, this is said again before microscopes and DNA and RNA and all this understanding that we have now today. The psalmist knew it was tremendous to think about God making us. Now, we may clone, but we'll never create.
Man has made huge leaps and bounds in regards to understanding molecular and cellular biology. And these advances help us to save lives and cure diseases and disorders. But it will never give life to non-life. Only God holds the germ within his hand. And even here, this scientist who wrote this song, who understood the very basic building block of life, the atom, could recognize it and believe that and understand that. We'll never be creators of life. We may manipulate life or use the ingredients already made for life, but we'll never give life to non-life, because that goes beyond the cell, beyond the RNA and the DNA, beyond the ones and zeros, beyond technology. Our God is alive, and he alone understands the spark of life. And we affirm that in this song when we sing this. Plus, if you think about it, human life is set apart from animal life. It is even more special, because God gave us a soul included with our life. And only he is the maker of souls. And it's upon us to understand how valuable that is to God. Jesus said, if man should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul, he's wasted his life. What has he done? That's how valuable the soul is, the possession of the soul. It's the most valuable thing you'll ever have in this entire life. And he gave it to you and me. And only he understands it and how he'd made it. God is alive, and we are privileged of life because of him. And so it's silliness to think that God is dead. This strikes at the very spearhead of the movement. We're only alive because he's alive. Well, the fourth stanza says, our God, whose Son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set man free, and evermore with him could live. It's really brilliant when you think and analyze the song as Brother Dykus made it, as he speaks about a creator God who's above all, and we can't see him, but he is there, and how he gave us the special word to tell us more about him, how he created us. But why? Why all this? I'll tell you why. So that evermore we could live with him. That's why. In order for us to get there, he had to offer his son as the perfect sacrifice. What a tremendous end to this song. A reminder of what it's all about and how we actually get to be with him forevermore. Our God, whose Son upon a tree. And that's a reference to more scripture, Galatians 3 and verse 13. A life was willing there to give. In Romans chapter 5, there verse 8 and verse 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having much more than been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God knew our destiny was wrath, and he wanted to save us, to snatch us, to spare us from that. Man had sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So there had to be someone to step in to save us. We needed a savior. But that means he would have to die. It would be his blood that would have to be shed, though he was innocent from all sin, so that by his precious blood, we might be set free. This is how God demonstrates his own love towards us, verse 8 says. See, when he wanted to demonstrate his love for us, he didn't send a text message or a letter or an email. He sent his only son. Only a living God could do that. An active, all-knowing, all-powerful God could or would do something like that. Friends, this is the best news. This is the good news. It's not the nightly news, right, or the fake news. This is the real deal. And it is well established that Jesus came and walked this earth 2,000 years ago. It's a historical, factual reality. There's no serious scholar that would deny that Jesus walked this earth. Now, they may deny who he said he was, right? That he was that. They might say, no, he wasn't the Son of God.
But it's a fact that Jesus was here on earth.
And only a living God who cared about his creation would allow all of that torture to happen to his son. That's why it's the good news for you and me. That he really cares about us. About you. About me. And he did this to set me free from my sin. In John chapter 8, again, Brother Dyke is borrowing from Scripture. In John chapter 8, notice there in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free,
you shall be free indeed." And that's exactly what the Son came to do. And so when he said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," that's the Son of Man coming to set us free. That's the good news.
So we no longer have to be slaves of sin. So that evermore we could live with him. And then comes the powerful, mighty chorus. "There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. In him we live and move and have our being," is what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And you'll notice Brother Dykus kind of used some of these words here as well. Let's turn to that reference there, because I think there's something interesting the way in which Paul used it. You have to wonder if Brother Dykus had that in the back of his mind as well, the way in which Paul was using this statement. In Acts chapter 17, notice verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring." So remember, Paul is preaching there at the Areopagus and talking about all these various gods that they have around, these idols. And he says, verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." What is he saying? He said, look, we recognize we're God's offspring, and we're what? We're alive. So we should not think that we're the offspring of something dead, like this wood or stone or metal. That doesn't even make sense. Even your own poets don't agree with that. So it makes sense how Brother Dykus would use it. It'd be silly for us to think that our God is dead, because we're his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. We are alive. And so the very proof of us being alive means that he must be alive. As creator of physical life and redeemer of spiritual life, it must mean he is alive. No God, no life. No Christ, no life. He is the life. And the life was the light of men. John chapter 1. "From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am." Again, brilliant for Brother Dykus to end the song with this name given of Jehovah God, the great I am, referring to his character. This is what distinguished him from others, the other idols. They never existed, but he has always existed. Ego eimi is the Greek that's used here. I am. He's eternal. You see, everything's had a beginning except God. He is alive. And so what an insult it is to think that he'd be dead, because he's the only one that's ever been. He is the I am. I'm going to end with this. April 12, 1961, the Russians sent a man, Yuri Gagarin, into space. And the race to the moon began. When he returned, Nikita Khrushchev said afterwards that Gagarin flew into space but didn't see any God there. It's the atheistic communist Russia had their agenda that they wanted to keep pressing and pressing among others. And as man was able to finally get into space, it just seemed kind of reminiscent of the Tower of Babel, if you think about it, as man climbs higher and higher and advances more and more, he becomes more prideful to think of himself almost as God. What's interesting is that while we saw this mindset starting to spread into America, and the Time magazine would be released a few years after the Russians sent Yuri Gagarin into space, I would say as a whole America wasn't adopting this line of thought. And I think that's illustrated in the Apollo 8 mission. December 24th, 1968, Apollo 8 was sent and received the first Americans in outer space, and they went further than the Russians had been. And it was truly amazing what would take place. One couldn't write this better, or it could have been planned more perfectly. It's just amazing. They had an audience of over 1 billion people. It's still today the most televised event of all time on Christmas Eve. And what did they decide to say? What did they decide to say to 1 billion-plus people that were listening? Well, you know what the astronauts did? They took turns reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And so the world heard this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. If you got a moment, I'd encourage you to look this up on YouTube and actually hear it from the astronaut's mouth, and the popping, the crackling of the radio signal. It'll send chills down your spine. What a tremendous moment in time. Then Frank Borman concluded the message with this. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with a good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth. Referring back to verse 10, and God saw that it was good. In time, a stamp was made in commemoration of this moment, a United States stamp. And as I think about these things, I think, my, how far we have come. This is, what, 53 some odd years later. And now we seem more like the Russians of the 60s. More atheistic, more given to evolution, explanations to explain our origins apart from God. And that's why it's important for us to kind of take a moment to look at such songs as this, because it's refreshing when you see men of science and wisdom recognize where all science and wisdom come from, like Brother Dykus did. Brother Dykus was a scientist with a song and a Christian with a hope. And on September 2nd, 1978, Brother Dykus died in hope at the good age of 90. Before he did, he kept his vow to use his hard-earned education for the Lord. Again, like the Bible class, are we using our gifts? Friends, every time we sing the song, he being dead still speaks, and God is being glorified by a simple yet brilliant man who had a vow to keep. Maybe next time you're in a car with a friend, co-worker, fellow student, and you or they use the turn signal, say, "Hey, you know what? I know who invented that turn signal. Let me tell you something else he invented. Something more relevant to your soul and to mine. He wrote this song. He wrote this song. And it tells us about our God, who is alive, and how he loves us and wants us to spend eternity with us. See, all of this, friends, reminds us to use our God-given talents as well for the body of Christ and for his glory. Because we must give an account one day to a living God of how we used our lives. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not God's child. You need to start first with obeying the plan of salvation, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ Jesus, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's how you become his child. That's how you are born again. You start over. And then God has given to each one a measure of faith. You continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, in his service as a redeemed child. Would you obey the plan of salvation today? And maybe you have obeyed the plan, but you've fallen away. Would you come back to the Lord and be restored? Live for him. Serve him again.
All that stands between you and doing that is repentance and prayer. The sin is of a public nature. And make that right publicly so that others might also pray with you and for you. If we can assist, why don't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song.